It's somewhat of a Christmas tradition for those of you who haven't been around here long I preach a sermon on what really happened at Christmas, but it's been about 5 years since I've done this. And every time I go back to the story of the Nativity, I have to study it again because I learned so many things that were wrong about the story that every time I look at the sermon, I think I need to go double check that. And so I spend a lot of time double checking it. I hope your kids know the true story of Christmas, but let me show you what some kids think about Christmas here.
Socks. Clothes.
The worst Christmas present I probably got was socks.
Clothes.
A pencil.
A little small stuffed animal.
I don't really think I got a bad Christmas gift ever. I think I've gotten everything I really wanted.
The worst Christmas present I've ever got is probably a blue robot because it runs out of battery like 3 days it's out of battery.
You like forgiveness or...
Gold, silver, and clothes.
Gold, silver,
myrrh, gold, Frankenstein.
Gold, boysenberry,
whiskey.
Gold, and murder.
I think God told her.
An angel.
The spirits told her.
Like in Pocahontas?
George.
King Arthur.
Goliath.
Henry. Joshua.
Bethlehem.
Herod.
I'm confident your kids would probably do better on those questions than those did. But it does make me wonder sometimes how much do we really know about the story of Christmas. Now, the typical nativity story goes something like this, that Joseph and Mary go to Bethlehem. Well, that's true. We know that. Mary rides on a donkey. We know that because we've seen it in all the Christmas movies. And yet the scripture never says that Mary was on a donkey. We made up that part, okay? It says there's no room in any of the inns. The Bible doesn't, and of course we know that from the stories we've been told that some, they go from innkeeper to inn trying to find a place to stay, and finally some innkeeper says, well, you can stay in the barn out back. The only thing is, the scripture never actually mentions that they went searching from end to end to end, nor does it say that an innkeeper ever offered them the manger. It just simply says that they went to a manger. So we've added in parts of the story the scripture doesn't say. And then we see that the wise men came to the manger, and yet when we read the account in the Gospel of Matthew, they did not come to a manger, but they came to an oikos, or the Greek word for a house. And so I'm reminded a little bit of a Ronald Reagan quote that's one of my favorites. He says, it isn't so much that liberals are ignorant, it's just that they know so many things that aren't so. And I think sometimes about Christmas, we tend to know a lot of things that just aren't so. So yeah, I want you to take some notes if you haven't heard this message before, or even if you have, because I've added some new material. But I just want to look at the wonder of the manger. And let's start by reading Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. It says, "And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in an inn." So we know here that Christ was born in a manger, but why do we assume the manger was in the city of Bethlehem? Or why do we assume that an innkeeper offered them room? Well, the answer is tradition. But we need to understand a few things about the background of the birth of Jesus Christ. And to do that, we've got to go back to the beginning, the book of Genesis. And in Genesis 35, we have the death of Rachel. And let me read this passage quickly. It says, "And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him Bethel," which of course that means the house of God. "And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for that she died, that she called his name Benoni," which by that way that means son of my sorrows, "but his father called him Benjamin," which means son of my right hand. "And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, and the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. And Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the Tower of Eder." Now, if you might want to underline that phrase, the Tower of Eder, in your Bibles, because it's going to come back to us in just a minute. Well, first of all, this is a unique child because he's given two names. And that's unusual. Now I'm not talking about a first name and a middle name, but two totally separate names. So his mother called him Benoni, meaning the son of my sorrows, because she knew she was going to die as she was giving birth. And so that's what she named this child. But the father renamed him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. Well, it's interesting that both those names are really a type of Christ. In Isaiah 53, it says that Christ is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so it's an adequate picture that Christ is a Benoni in that sense. He's a son of sorrows because he took the sorrows of our sin upon himself. And then Jesus is pictured at the right hand of God in several scriptures. We won't take time to read all those today, but Hebrews 1:3 says he's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so the Son is at the right hand of God the Father. Now, need to understand the place where he was born. It says, "And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath." Ephrath means fruitfulness. Later, the name of Ephrath was changed to Ephrathah, which means the Lord's fruitfulness. Bethlehem means literally the house of bread. So there were two Bethlehems near Jerusalem. Now, the Bethlehem Ephrathah, that where Christ was born, was about 5 miles due south of Jerusalem. But there's two Bethlehems, but only one Bethlehem Ephratah, and it means the bread from the Lord's fruitfulness. I think it's interesting that one of the names for Jesus that he ascribed to himself, and there are eight I am statements in the Gospel of John, and one of those statements is, "I am the bread of life." And so it was an amazing place. I'm sorry I didn't keep up with the slide there. Now let's talk about some events that happened during Benjamin's birth. Rachel died and was buried near Bethlehem Ephratah. And Israel mourned her a mile away near a place called the Tower of Adar. Or literally in Hebrew, it's Migdal Adar. So Migdal Adar is where they mourned the birth of Rachel. After they buried her. And Rachel, of course, means the little ewe lamb. Now, the Jews regard Bethlehem, even to this day, as a holy place linked with the death of Rachel, who was basically the mother of the nation in many ways. Jesus was born to die. So every time you think about Bethlehem, Jews think of the death of Rachel, but we think about the one who was born to die for us. And of course, it's interesting that Migdal Eder, which means this tower that's there, we've been memorizing the verse from Proverbs 18 that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. And I'll show you more about the tower in just a minute. And Jesus, of course, was the Lamb of God. Now let's look at this bit about there being no room in the inn. You really need to understand this, not from the perspective that because Caesar Augustus had sent out a decree for all the people to be taxed, that everybody had to go and they had to spend weeks and weeks and weeks in the city of David. If they were from Bethlehem, they had to spend there. It wasn't just that there was an influx of people, but there was another reason entirely that Mary could not have gotten a place in any hotel. In Leviticus 15, 19 through 23, are some laws regarding ceremonial cleanliness. And look what it says. If a woman has an issue, basically she's bleeding, and that would happen after birth, and her issue in her flesh be blood, she shall be apart 7 days. Whoever touches her shall be unclean until the even, and everything she lies on her separation shall be unclean. Everything also that which she sits on shall be unclean, and whosoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes, bathe himself in water, be unclean until the even, and whosoever touches anything she sat on shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, be unclean in the even, and if on her bed or anything where she sitteth, when he toucheth it, he shall be unclean unto the even. So the problem here is that a woman who had a child became ceremonially unclean. She couldn't go worship at the tabernacle in the Old Testament days. She couldn't have gone to the temple in the days of Christ. She couldn't have gone into a synagogue because she would have been ceremonially unclean. And if a woman happened to have a child in a common living area, and remember, most of these houses don't have more than a couple or three rooms at most, anyone who shared that same area would also be ceremonially unclean. They'd have to be set apart for 7 days, and then they'd have to be ritually washed before they could worship again. So the reality is, nobody wanted a woman who was about to give birth as a visitor. And it wasn't like they had Motel 6 where you could check in and you got a room all to yourself. You stayed with families. You stayed with other guests. And yes, there were a few inns, which were basically many times families that just had a few extra rooms to share or to rent out. But the reality is nobody wanted a pregnant woman who was just about to give birth, because it would have made everything and everyone in the house ceremonially unclean. And women knew this, and they knew that, hey, don't even try, because nobody's going to want you during this time. Now let's look a little bit more at Migdal Adar. Migdal is just the Hebrew word for a tower, and a tower in those times very often just meant that it was a prominent hill. And Adar, of course, it means flock. So Migdal Adar literally means the tower of the flock. So tower was maybe a high hill, gave a good view of the surrounding country. You'd go, the shepherds would set up there, and they would watch their flocks. They'd get up on the hill, that way they could see the flocks in every direction. Now, very often, in later times, someone would build a fortress on one of these hills that overlooked the land, and that fortress would be an extra place of protection. Now, there's some significance to this. It was a large hill. Migdal Adar was a large hill used by the shepherds to watch their flock. Now, something that was very interesting about Bethlehem, though, is like many places in Israel and Judah, they raised sheep, but particularly they raised the Passover lambs here. So once a year, Israel celebrated Passover, and there were some specific regulations in the Old Testament for what a Passover lamb was. It had to be a male lamb. It had to have been set aside for at least 3 days and examined. It had to be found without blemish. It couldn't have any scars on it, couldn't have any cuts on it, it couldn't have any spots on it. So they were very particular about these. And so Bethlehem was the place that specialized in the raising of Passover lambs. And they would cull out those that didn't meet the criteria, sell them to someone else, but the Passover lambs were reserved every year for that Feast of Passover. Now, when the Feast of Passover was celebrated, the Passover lambs came through a gate in Jerusalem, which was called the Sheep Gate. By the way, that is the same gate through which Jesus rode on a donkey shortly before his death. And that's why we have a festival to commemorate that Palm Sunday, to commemorate him coming through the Sheep Gate. Now, interesting thing about Passover lambs, they couldn't be around other animals that were ceremonially unclean. And so these Passover lambs were kept in pastures that were free of unclean animals. And they grazed on special lands that other animals weren't allowed to be around. And so that was significant. Now, when Proverbs 18:10 says the name of the Lord is a strong tower, it's saying that Jesus is our Migdal, our tower, for all of us who are in the flock. That's the Ader, the tower of the flock, and only in Him are we safe. Now, someone later came along and did exactly what we've been talking about. They built a fortress. This is a fortress, remains of a fortress that was built on the hill of Migdal Ader. But there were 720 sacrificial lambs required every year. There was sacrificial lambs and the Passover lambs. So sacrificial lambs also had to meet this same criteria. They were also raised in Bethlehem. You were supposed to offer two a day. The Jewish calendar was 12 months of 30 days each, so that was 360 days in the Jewish year. So you needed 720 sacrificial lambs every year, plus the amount of lambs for Passover. And they were all raised in Bethlehem. So if you said Passover lamb or you said sacrificial lamb, everybody knew it came from Bethlehem. And that was the destination. That if it was a lamb raised near Bethlehem, it was destined for sacrifice. Now, these lambs were raised about 1,000 paces outside of town. And those that were destined for immediate sacrifice were kept a little closer, so it was a little more convenient. But about 1,000 paces. Now, I tried to figure this out last night. I did a lot of marching in ROTC and a lot of marching in band, and to this day I can still walk and count, and I can tell you exactly how far it is every 5 yards, I know, because my right foot's going to hit that 5-yard line at the same time every time. But 1,000 paces, in this case, is probably something around 3/5 of a mile or 6/10 of a mile outside of town. Now, there was a particular manger at Migdal Ader, but this was a ceremonially clean manger. By ceremonially clean, it meant that it had to be cleaned out. Whenever it had been used, it had to be washed, it had to be anointed by the priest with oil, it had to be kept ceremonially clean. There were no other animals allowed in it other than Passover lamb. Now, I hate to throw a bug in the away in the manger song when it says the cattle are lowing. However, in King James, we know that sometimes cattle can refer to sheep, but you don't usually hear sheep lowing. There weren't any other animals allowed in this manger. So we have a lot of cool manger scenes and nativities and creches. But pretty sure that there weren't any cows or donkeys or camels or anything there. The manger was kept clean at all times because of its ceremonial importance. It was anointed by priests on a regular basis. And the reality is that most of the time the shepherds were out in the fields with their flocks. They only used this during times of inclement weather or if they had ewes that were about to give birth to a lamb. So the manger was almost always empty and clean. Now, there's a commentary on the Old Testament scriptures called the Targum. And Jews often have the right location but the wrong timing. But Rabbi Monk looks at Genesis 35:23 and Micah 4:8, and he says it this way. He spread his tent beyond Migdal Ader, the place where King Messiah will reveal himself at the end of days. So even the Jews understood the Messiah was going to be revealed on a hill about 1,000 paces outside of the city of Bethlehem, from which shepherds watched for their flocks. The Jews even understood this, and they recorded it in their commentary in the Old Testament scriptures. But they said it was at the end of days, which is yet to come for us, and they missed the fact that they've already seen the Messiah. And so it's very interesting. Now, what about the swaddling cloths? What were those things? Because we don't think a lot about what swaddling cloths are. Well, because Passover lambs and sacrificial lambs had to be perfect, when they had a lamb that was born, they had a manger. The manger was not made out of wood. It was made out of stone because stone was a lot more plentiful than wood. And what they would do is they take this stone manger. When the lamb was just firstborn, of course, it's wobbly, it tries to stand up and it falls down. They were so concerned that something would happen that could cause the lamb to get a scratch or something. And once there was an imperfection in it, it was no good to be used as a sacrificial lamb. So they would wrap the lamb in cloth and lay it in the stone manger until it had time to strengthen so that it could stand and not be wobbly. They were protecting that lamb from damaging itself. And so these are the claws that were there. And of course, these claws had to be cleaned too, or they had to be disposed of once they'd been used so that the next lamb would get a clean cloth. And so imagine when Mary and Joseph come to this manger, they have the opportunity that to have a place in which to lay the baby and also clean cloths in which to wrap them. So the shepherds would wrap the newborn lamb swaddling cloths. They prevent the lamb from thrashing about and harming themselves until they'd calmed down and could be inspected for their quality. And that's from the Mishnah, which again is a history of oral tradition from the Jews. Now, Micah 4:8 says this, "And thou, O tower of the flock," or Migdal Adar, "the stronghold of the daughter of Zion," meaning it's not far from Jerusalem, "unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion." Dominion means the rule or the kingdom or the king. "The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem." So the tower of the flock is this Migdal Adar, just 1,000 paces outside of Bethlehem. It is the stronghold of the daughter of Zion. It's the high hill outside Bethlehem. And it's the first dominion, the first rule and dominion of God accompanied by the coming of God's kingdom. Now, the real story that goes on here is that we have this fellow named Caesar Augustus, and Caesar Augustus, of course, means the supreme one. Basically, he's like the supreme king, the supreme czar. He decrees a census and a tax. Now, Joseph is forced to return to his hometown of Bethlehem. He has to go back where he grew up. Mary's not required to go, but she accompanies him so that she can be with him during what was going to be the birth of her child. Now imagine, it's very possible her own family, with the exception of maybe Elizabeth, her own family may have rejected her because it looked to everyone else like she'd had an illegitimate child or a child born before she and Mary were married. But so her husband takes her with her. It says there's no room in the inn. It doesn't mean that they had to go to every inn to figure that out. It just means the inns weren't available to women in her condition because it would have made everyone in the household ceremonially unclean. And Joseph has been told by an angel that this child that she is carrying is going to be the Son of God. And so Matthew records this for us. It says, "But while," and imagine that was a big deal for Joseph to be told that his fiance was carrying this child. It says, "While he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream and said, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And thou shalt bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet." And the prophet they're talking about is Isaiah. "And saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," being interpreted as God with us. So Joseph's family, again, was from Bethlehem. He would have known, because he was from Bethlehem, about the significance of the sacrificial lambs. He would have known about the significance of the Passover lambs that were raised there. He would have known about Migdal Adar because it was the local landmark that was there. And he would have known about this prophecy from Micah chapter 4 in verse 8. And suddenly Mary goes into labor. And he needs a clean, quiet place for them to be able and shelter from the weather in some place that would afford privacy. And he knew about this special manger there for the Passover lambs. And he takes her there, finds it empty, and Mary gives birth to the ultimate sacrificial lamb, the one whom was referred to as the Lamb of God. Now, the manger was dedicated for use in raising these sacrificial lambs or Passover lambs. Jesus is, Paul in 1 Corinthians refers to Christ. He says, Christ our Passover, meaning our paschal lamb, our sacrificial lamb. And he was born in a ceremonially clean stable as God sovereignly directed a perfectly executed plan to bring about our salvation. There's nothing random about the birth of Christ. Every detail was laid out in Scripture and takes us to a very special place. Now we come to the story of the shepherds. And it says, there were in the same country. Now that's a pretty significant phrase, because when the angels appear to the shepherds, they're not far from where the action is taking place. They're out there probably a little distance away from the manger, but they're tending their flocks basically in the same area. It said, shepherds abiding the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. That had to be an amazing moment for them. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And of course, it doesn't mean it has to be within the close-in parts of the city, Bethlehem, just kind of like our city limits extend out a little further sometimes than their actual homes. The same thing was true there. And it says, and this shall be a sign unto you, shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. And you know, if you were a shepherd raising sacrificial lambs and you heard the word swaddling clothes, the first thing you would have thought of is, oh, we use those back in the manger when we have to be in the manger. We have those things there. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, now watch this, it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, make sure that's the right page, the shepherds said one to another, let us go now even into Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass. And they might have been a little further out, now they're going to come in toward Bethlehem, within 1,000 paces of it basically. And see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And look at this, they came with haste. Now, I've always kind of pictured in my mind before I really studied these passages that the shepherds, there would have been a lot of mangers. Every hotel might have had a house that was opening itself to guests and charging for the privilege, would have had some place for people's animals to be, you know, the camels or the donkeys or whatever they happened to ride, would have had a place for those to be put, or they would have had a place to keep their own animals that maybe got them milk or other things. And so they would have had these other things available. And I always kind of picture in my mind that maybe the shepherds went first to this manger, no, nobody there, then to this manger, nobody there, then to this manger, nobody there. But it says they came with haste. It means there wasn't a delay. There wasn't a stalling of any kind, that basically they were able to make a beeline for exactly where Jesus was born in the company of his parents. So you notice here the angelic host says they proclaimed to them in the same country. So these were the shepherds that tended the Passover lambs. And it says they came to haste to see him in a manger. They didn't have to hunt from manger to manger. They went to the only manger in the area which was dedicated and set apart to God for the rearing of sacrificial and Passover lambs. And why not? Because Jesus is the ultimate sacrificial lamb. He is the Lamb of God. So this again is that perfect picture. Now, it's interesting that the Israelites, and here's a picture of a stone manger, they made it out of stone because wood was too precious, but stones were plenteous. Wood would decay too quickly, stone endures. Wood could not be cleansed easily, stone could be washed better. And Jesus, it's interesting to me because he's our rock, our fortress, our high tower, all of things that were built from rock. So just to do a quick recap here, Jesus is the bread of life. He's born in a city that means the house of bread of the Lord's fruitfulness. He was the ultimate Passover lamb. He was born in a manger dedicated to Passover lambs, born in a place that was ceremonially clean, born in a place that was associated with death because of the death of Rachel. He was the one born to die. And the shepherds were tending Passover lambs. They rushed to the manger at Migdal Eder. They, unlike the wise men, they didn't have a star to help them find anything, but they didn't need it. they knew which manger to go to, and they went to the one that they knew had a fresh supply of swaddling cloths, because that's not something you would normally use in a manger unless you were raising sacrificial lambs. Now, we have another miracle that takes place, and that's what happened when Jesus was taken to the temple to be dedicated. It says, when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named to the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now let me stop right there to say that the days of purification, Jesus would have been 40 days old, been a little over a month. About 6 weeks old then, because it was 40 days after the birth of a child when a woman could be ceremonially clean and she could go to the temple with the baby and with the husband. It says, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. You're supposed to dedicate your firstborn son to the Lord. That was in the law. And I know we made a point when each of our kids were born of dedicating the Lord. We had a ceremony in church where we prayed and dedicated that child to the Lord, and it was an important moment. So not just our firstborn son, but all of our children we did that for. It says, and to offer sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now, actually, the law required that you give a far more expensive gift, but it said that if you were poor, if you were impoverished anyway, that instead of offering the more expensive sacrifice, you could just offer a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, which tells us that this event, which is 40 days after the birth of Jesus, is happening before they receive the gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. So if you're following along here, the wise men have not been to the manger. Because if they'd received gold and frankincense and myrrh, they would have been required to give a more expensive gift. Moving on. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And when he came by the Spirit into the temple, when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And he's quoting some Old Testament prophecies here. And Joseph and his mother marveled of those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, and a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts shall be revealed. Now, in Hebrew law, for something, if you were going to be convicted of something, there had to be at least 2 witnesses. The Old Testament says, in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, let every word be confirmed. Well, Simeon is 1 witness to who Christ is. Well, here's the 2nd witness. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow about 84 years. That's a little unclear whether that means she was 84 years old or she'd been a widow for 84 years. It's not real clear in the Greek or the English, but let's say it this way. She was up there. It says, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. That might be a good argument for fasting. Makes you live longer. And she coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise to the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So there's so many wonders going on there. In verse 27, it says that Simeon came by the Spirit. He was moved at a specific time to come to the temple and sees a specific baby, and he starts praising God, and he gives very precise words to Mary. He says, this child set for the fall and rising again of many, that is a sign which shall be spoken against, and tells her that motherhood's not going to be easy for her because she's going to feel like a sword stabs her in the heart with sorrow at some point. And of course, we know that happened. And then Anna's the 2nd witness required by the law to testify to the truth. So this fall and rising again here, you have to recognize that you're a sinner before you can become a believer. We have to know that we've fallen before we can rise again. And there's a death before there's a resurrection. And in Romans 6, when we baptize people, we very often quote that passage from Romans 6. It says, buried with him by baptism in death, raised up to walk in newness of life. Why? Because the death has to come before the resurrection. We have abject spiritual poverty in this world, and yet we can be joint heirs together with Christ. Now, Mary's heart, of course, we know was pierced in a lot of ways. The Pharisees were constantly making allusions to Jesus being illegitimate, that he was born out of wedlock, or he was born, and of course we know that Joseph did go ahead and marry Mary, that they were legally married at the time of Jesus' birth, but everybody knew the timing was off, that he came too soon for it to have been the legitimate product. John 8:19, they say to Jesus, "Where is thy father?" In other words, Joseph's still around, or maybe he's not, but they're saying, "Hey, where's your dad? Who knows who your real daddy is? You know, it's not Joseph. We know that. We've heard the stories." They say, "Well, Abraham is our father," alluding to Jesus, that, "Hey, well, you're not a real Jew. We don't even know. For all we know, your dad was some foreigner that was traveling through." In fact, they actually accused him in John 8:46. "Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan?" In other words, they're saying, "You're a half-breed. You're not even a whole Jew. Your daddy, he probably wasn't even Jewish. You're a half-breed." And they offered prejudice toward them. Now, I mentioned this a few moments ago, the offering of doves. The law of Moses required a woman to bring a lamb and a pigeon or a turtle dove for an offering when her days of purification were ended. But it also said if you couldn't afford to bring a lamb, you didn't have a lamb to offer, then you could just offer two turtle doves or two pigeons. So it means that at this time that Mary and Joseph, as they present Jesus to the temple 40 days after his birth, are still impoverished. Now we get to something I find fascinating, and as I look at this passage, I see new insights, it seems like, every time I go here. We know from the Gospel of Matthew, and by the way, Luke is the only one that really records the details of Jesus' birth, but Matthew gives us some details about the Magi, or the wise men. And by the way, we sing We Three Kings, we don't know how many there were. We don't know how many were in the party. We think there's three kings because there were three gifts mentioned, but we really don't know. But they saw a star and came from the east of Jerusalem looking for the new king, and they came for the specific purpose of wanting to worship him. Now, as they get closer to Jerusalem, the star disappears. Now, remember all this because we're going to talk about astronomy here in just a few moments. But they see the star, they make the journey, all of a sudden the star disappears. So they go and say, "Well, you know what, we'll go see the king. He's got scholars and he's in charge of the library and they can tell us where to find the new king of the Jews." And look with me at Matthew chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, "And when he gathered..." First of all, it says, "When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Let me back up to Matthew 2:2. Listen to this. "They come to him, and he says, 'Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" Now, it's kind of interesting that they would have referred to a star as belonging to the king of the Jews. In other words, this wasn't just your normal star that's up there in the sky for how many thousands of years. This was a specific star, and it was a star or an event that they associated with the coming of the king of the Jews. And so they said, "Where is he that's born the king of Jews? For we've seen his star in the east." Now, I think that's a reference back to a passage in Numbers 24 that we're going to talk about in a minute, where it says that there would be a star that would rise up out of Jacob. And that would have been something that the Magi, who were with Daniel, would have known about. And so we'll get to that in just a moment. But I just want you to notice here that the star disappears, so they go to Herod's scholars. And then after they leave Herod, and Herod's scholars looked up and said, "Well, when the Messiah is supposed to be born, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem Ephratah. They knew exactly, because they knew what Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 said. And they said, well, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem Ephratah. And they knew what the Targum had said, that there was supposed to be Migdal Adar in the end of the days. And so the star, though, reappears and leads them to a house, not a manger. That's a different word. It's this oikos. Now Jesus is somewhere over 40 days old, but they have not yet left for Nazareth in Egypt. And so it says the star reappeared, led them to a house where the young child, and it uses a different word. The Greek word for an infant, a brand new infant, is brephos. But this uses the word paiden, which means it's not quite the next stage. There's four different words for children. The next stage would be technos, which would mean like an older toddler around. And then ultimately, when they reach a certain age, they'd be a huios, which means a son with acknowledged legal rights. But it uses the word paiden, which means it's still a young child, but it's not the same infant or a newborn. You wouldn't call it a newborn. And so Magi were warned in a dream and told not to return the same way that they came. And they didn't want to, you know, Herod said, hey, go tell us where he is so I can come and worship him, which was not Herod's intent whatsoever. Now, who are these Magi? Well, we call them the Parthians. They were Gentile kings from the Parthian kingdom to the east of Palestine. They were often referred to as kingmakers. And they would often show up to honor new kings, which was a very smart thing to do. But during the Middle Ages, there arose a legend that there were three of these named Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior. And by the way, if you want to see an interesting movie, I think Martin Sheen's in it. But if you want to see an interesting movie, there's a movie called The Fourth Wise Man. Pretty cool Christmas movie to watch. But most Magi from the days of even the days of when Daniel was on the earth, most of them worshipped. They were monotheist, and they became Zoroastrians, and they worshipped a god by the name of Ahura Mazda. But there was another sect of Magi that were influenced by Daniel, and they kept in touch with the Old Testament scriptures, and they were a specialist in astronomy. Now, we know that these Magi that come are not those who worship Ahura Mazda, or they wouldn't have been looking for Jesus. They were looking for the sign of the King of Kings, which was a star out of Jacob mentioned in Numbers 24:17. And I believe these are descendants of those Magi over whom Daniel was the chief Magi. Now, let's look at this passage, Daniel 2:48. Then the king made Daniel a great man, gave him many great gifts, made him rule over the whole province of Babylon, and chief of the governors over all the wise men, or over all the magi of Babylon. And so Daniel was in a position to teach the wise men true wisdom from the pages of Scripture. He was their chief. By the way, when people were plotting against Daniel and trying to get him thrown in the lion's den and some other things, it was not the Magi who were plotting against him or the wise men. It was the satraps or the governors who felt like he had too much power. There were a number of Jews who remained behind in Babylon at the end of the exile. They were influenced by Daniel's messianic prophecies. And our pastor's been preaching some through Daniel, and there's a lot of prophecies, and he's about to get in, or to the part in Daniel where we're going to get into more and more of those. And so maybe he taught them about Numbers 24:17. Now let's look at that passage of Scripture. It says, I shall see him. Now, by the way, these words are spoken by a fellow by the name of Balaam. Balaam, we'll talk about more of the history, but let's listen to what he said first. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth, and Edom shall be a possession. Seir shall be a possession for his enemies. Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. So it says there's a star and a scepter, which means a crown, and or the ability to rule, and this person that comes will have dominion. Now, when the Magi show up, they bring three gifts, which are symbolic in nature, and we understand this. There was gold that represents, gold is associated with kings, and it's the kingly reign of Christ. There was frankincense, which this is what the priest burned and in their ministry. And so it represents the priesthood of Christ. And then myrrh, which was the sacrificial death of Christ. Now, the world was expecting a Jewish king. Ancient historians were writing about the rumors that someone from Judea would eventually rule the world. There was the Roman historian Suetonius who said he expected a Jewish ruler over the world. A Roman historian named Tacitus wrote that a Jewish ruler would have a universal empire. Pretty interesting. Josephus, who's probably the most famous of Jewish historians, said that one from Judea would rule the inhabitable earth. So the world was looking for a Jewish king, and they were kind of expecting it. Now let's talk about the star, and I think we may hear more about this. I think we're going to have a guest speaker next Sunday, Lord willing, and he has some theories about the star. I want to share my conjectures about it. Let me tell you the common theories of what this star is that appears. Some people say it's a planet Jupiter. How many of you can walk outside at night and know for sure which one of those dots of light in the heaven is the planet Jupiter? Anybody? Fact is, if for you to really know it was Jupiter and appreciate it, you'd have to have a telescope. Well, they didn't have telescopes back here in Luke chapter 2, so I don't think that works too good. Well, some people say it was a conjunction of planets, that Jupiter, Saturn, and their moons made the shape of a fish in the sky. Of course, we all see the little fish stickers on the back of cars, and that became the symbol of early Christianity because the word ichthus, which is fish in Greek, is an abbreviation for Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. It was an acrostic, basically, and so people would just draw one line in the sand, and if you were a Christian, you saw somebody draw that curve in the sand, you'd draw the other curve, and then you would both know secretly that you were Christians. It was a great communications method during days of persecution. However, once again, we got a problem. The Magi traveled mostly by day. You're not going to see a conjunction of planets up in the sky during day. The sun would blot them out. Some says a low-hanging meteor. How many of you know what a meteor is? You know, that light that streaks across the sky and burns up just like that? Have you ever seen one just hang there for a while? No, they burn up. They hit the Earth's atmosphere, they burn up. And, of course, probably the most plausible of any of these would be a comet. Problem with comets is, again, you can't really see them during the daytime. But I guess you could look every night and say, oh, that comet's still streaking forward. So maybe that's the most plausible one. But let's talk about some of these problems. Stars and planets not visible during the day. A meteor wouldn't last long enough. Now, here's something I hadn't thought of before, but because of the rotation of the Earth, if you're standing out watching a planetary body, they appear to move from east to west. Now, the fact is, if you go and the most famous brand of telescope that I think is in the consumer market is Celestron. And if you go buy a pretty high-end Celestron telescope, spend $1,400, $1,500 on it, it can have a motor on the bottom of it, and the motor will track the bodies as the Earth rotates and they start moving from east to west so that you can stay fixed on that same star. And if you didn't, it goes out of view pretty quickly because the Earth is spinning at 19 miles per second. And so you have to have a motor to help you track those things. But they move from east to west. And comets, they tend to travel in one direction. Whichever way they happen to be going, they make a straight line. And yet, we have an interesting thing. This star appears as they travel from east to west, which is normal. It disappears. But then when they leave King Herod, it leads them from north to south. In other words, it changes direction. Well, guess what? Comets don't change direction. Meteors don't change direction. Planets don't change direction. We've got a problem here. And not only that, this is my biggest problem. It says the star came and stood over the house where the young child was. Now, tonight, if you live enough out in the country, you don't have too many streetlights, walk out in your front yard, if the clouds will clear up and go away. Walk out in your front yard, pick a star, and figure out which one of those stars is over your house. Then get in the car, drive about a mile away, and that star will still be straight over you. How would you know a star was over your house unless it was something that could come down low enough and be visible enough that it could single out an individual house? And that's what Scripture says. It came and it stood over the house. It was an unusual navigational tool. It was in the western sky long enough for the Magi to make a fairly long journey on foot or camel or whatever. It disappears when they get close to Jerusalem. It reappears and now travels from the north to the southeast, and it rests over an individual house. So this is not your ordinary planetary body. Now, so what was this? Well, I'm going to give you my reasons for telling you why I think it's the Shekinah glory of God. Revelation 22:16 refers to God himself as the bright and morning star. Numbers 24:17 that we read just a few moments ago talks about a star out of Jacob, meaning the Messiah who would come, or God who would come. In the Old Testament, one of the words for star was Shekinah. And there was a Shekinah cloud of glory. It led an entire nation through the wilderness. It was visible by day as a fiery cloud. It was visible by night as a pillar of fire. And it was capable of positioning over an individual house. Now, how do I know that you could see it over an individual house? Because it rested over the tabernacle, which was a tent. And you knew where it was. It was right over the tent. Now, let me give you a little background to Numbers chapter 24, as we kind of wrap this up. Israel had defeated the Amorites. Well, there was a king in Moab, his name is Balak, and he is terrified that Israel is going to come whoop up on him next. Now, he obviously had not read God's commands of the Old Testament, because in Deuteronomy 2:9, God specifically forbade the children of Israel from destroying the Moabites. Why? Because they were kin. You remember where the Moabites and the Ammonites came from? You remember how Abraham prayed and interceded for his nephew, whose name was Lot, and Lot has to get out of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and finally the angels drag him and his family out. His wife looks back. He turns into a pillar of salt. There are his two daughters, and they are afraid because they've never been outside these cities before, and they see all these cities breaking up in fire, and they say, we're never going to have anybody take care of us in our old age. So they come up with a plan to get dad drunk and have babies by them so that those children can take care of them in their old age. They doubted God, and one of the children that was born of that illicit union was Ammon, and the other was Moab. But they were related to Israel through Lot and through Abraham, so God forbid their destruction. Well, Balak decides to hire a prophet from the area of Pethor. Now, Pethor is kind of an interesting place because it's about, 5 miles or so away from a city called Mari. And we have found cuneiform tablets in Mari that shows that there was a prophetic cult there, and that very often, we found this in the actual clay tablets, that these prophets were hired to pronounce curses on people. And so basically, Balak goes to Pethor to hire a prophet. And he hires a guy named Balaam. And Balaam says, well, I'm a prophet of the Most High God, but you know, I'll see what I can do for you. And but then God forbids that Balaam should go and help this evil king. But Balaam insists anyway, and so he gets on his donkey and he starts riding away. And all of a sudden, the donkey stops because the donkey could see an angel of the Lord ready to strike down Balaam. And so he whipped the donkey, and the donkey still wouldn't go. And finally, the donkey turns around, and I guess this was a God thing because the donkey talks to him. And it's the only time that I could make a political comment about a Democrat telling the truth, but I won't say anything about that. But anyway, this donkey turns around and tells him that he's about to be judged by God. And so he avoids disaster that day. But still, he comes back later and he decides that he is going to go prophesy. He's going to go through with the deal. He had a contract, really wanted the money. So he goes, and God makes it impossible for him to pronounce a curse on Israel. Every time that he opens his mouth, comes forth a blessing. Now, Balaam comes in Numbers chapter 23. It says, so Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, which overlooks the wasteland. He's on top of a mountain. He's looking down in a valley. He's looking down in the valley, which we'll find out in a minute, Israel was camped in at that very point in time. And he is about to try to pronounce a curse. And instead, as he's pronouncing a curse, a blessing comes out. Now, we need to understand one thing about Scripture is that all Scripture, even the boring, uninteresting parts to us, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So we need to understand that even the boring parts of Scripture really aren't that boring if you take some time. Now, let's read Numbers 24, first two verses. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not as other times to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and it says he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes. Now, that's a key phrase. He says he was looking at their tents, which were laid out in a very methodical, orderly manner. And I'm going to show you that manner in just a minute. And the Spirit of God came upon them. So he's trying to curse Israel, goes out, stands on the mountainside, looks down the valley, sees Israel camping in its tents, and they were laid out strategically in order, and out comes a blessing. And here comes the blessing. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob. Well, that's a pretty amazing pronouncement. Here's what he saw. There was the tabernacle, which is this big rectangle in the middle. Now, there's the tabernacle and the tabernacle proper. The tabernacle includes everything that's inside that fence. This fence had posts that were set in silver sockets. They were set up. It was high enough that you couldn't see over. The only way you could see what was going on inside the complex was either to be above it or you had to walk in through a gate which was on the east side. Now that's significant because the only way you could come into the presence of God in the tabernacle was to come through the gate on the east side. And the Bible tells us that Judah was the tribe that camped immediately on the east side. In other words, you couldn't come to God's presence without coming through Judah, and Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of what? Judah. So even this arrangement is amazing. And here you have the Shekinah glory of God hovering over the tabernacle proper, which is this tent. And there's a holy place and the holiest of holies. And he's inside, there's the Ark of the Covenant is inside the holiest of holies. But you notice if you look closely at this picture, and I'm grateful for this artist's rendering, you notice that in each tent, because it was night, if people wanted to see, to do anything, they had to hang a lamp in their tent. So basically what Balaam sees as he goes out and looks, he sees the Shekinah glory of God, and he sees all these tents that are lit up everywhere. Now, so what? Well, let's keep looking. We get a startling amount of information from Numbers chapter 2. And I'm not going to read this whole passage. Let me read you a little bit of it just so you can see how exciting this is. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, the sons of Israel shall camp, each by his own standard, with the banners of their father's households. They shall camp around the tent of meeting at a distance. Now those who camp on the east side, now by the way, you're going to hear east, south, north, west. You're never going to hear northeast, northwest, southeast, or southwest. It's going to be one of the four main compass divisions. It says, now those camp on the east side toward the sunrise shall be of the standard of the camp of Judah. Those who camp next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar. Then comes the tribe of Zebulun. The total number of the numbered men of the camp of Judah, 186,400. Now without reading you the rest of that passage, let me show you a little population statistics. And I know that may be too small for you to see, but Naphtali had 53,400 people. Asher had 41,500. And these numbers, by the way, are the heads of the household, not the whole nation. There are about 3 million people out there. But these are the numbers in each family. Now, when you lay them out, though, we know, and so there's a little distribution by a color graph of which tribes were what and who made up the biggest tribes, etc. But Scripture lays out exactly where they were supposed to camp. And it's really kind of exciting when you really lay it out and you start drawing diagrams. I've already mentioned the significance of Judah. You had to come through the tribe of Judah. But here's the way they were laid out to camp. First of all, you had the tabernacle itself. And they were to be on one of the four sides of the tabernacle. And then you had people on the south and then the west and then the north and the east. So you have the Shekinah glory of God in the middle, and you have all these tents lighted up with their various populations, and it formed a giant lit up cross out in the middle of the desert at night. Now, Is God into details? You know, why did he give us all the population statistics? We didn't want to understand that. And so we can actually see the dimensions. It's not a perfectly balanced cross by any means, but that's the scene that he sits before Balaam. Balaam looks out and sees the presence of God manifested with a Shekinah pillar of fire over the tabernacle. He sees a lighted cross in the desert, and he can't get a single curse word out of his mouth toward them. And he says, a star will rise out of Jacob. And who's that star? The star that cross represents for us, and it's Jesus Christ. He saw a prophetic foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, even though he may not have understood it all. Well, the wise men do finally come to house, and now it says, when they heard the King Herod, the Magi, departed, lo, the star which they saw in the east that used to move from west to east, now moves from north to south, went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. So he's a toddler. Now, we don't know how much. We know he's older than 40 days. We also know that his parents haven't gone back to Nazareth yet, so that means he's still fairly young. But we also know that Herod, when he heard about the time that the star appeared, he decided that he would wipe out everybody, every male in the town of Bethlehem that was 2 years old or younger. So it could have been any number of months. We're not specified exactly when it happened. But it would have been somewhere, I think, after he was 2 months old, anywhere up to maybe a year and a half old, based on what Herod decides. Now, let me just end by saying, I think that one of the things we need to do most during Christmas is to guard the wonder that comes to us. There's a lot of things in the modern nativity story that we've heard all our lives, we've seen in Christmas movies, and we've set up in creches, and they just aren't true. There was no star over the manger, it was over a house. There was no magi at the manger, they didn't show up till Jesus was probably at least 2 months old, maybe as much as a year and a half old. There were no donkeys, cattle, etc. in the manger. We see mangers that way, but the reality is he was born in a ceremonially clean place where these animals would not have been allowed. Wasn't made out of wood, it was made out of stone. They were not guided by the conjunction of planets, but by the Shekinah glory of God until it stood over one individual house. And the Magi see Jesus as an older baby, possibly a toddler. So why did we get so many things wrong growing up? Where did it all start? Well, it started on December the 24th, which was today, in the year 1223. Francis of Assisi, who's famous in Catholic circles certainly, he tried to recreate a play about the Nativity, and he wanted to create the scene of Christ's birth to help people understand the Nativity. But he didn't have a lot of rocks, so they built a manger out of wood. They brought wise men into the manger scene because they needed to condense the story and get all the elements into one scene, because scene changes were a little harder back then. And they put an ox and a donkey in the scene based on a wrong interpretation of Isaiah 1:3, where it says the ox knoweth his owner and the ass his master's crib. Or master's crib, and they just said, oh, well, that must mean the ox and the donkey were there too. And so because of Francis of Assisi's very pious life and his example, his manger scene became the model that was copied for others. And so even today, meaning and believing Bible churches continue to replicate those errors. And I think this is one thing we need to be careful of, is that God's Word, not tradition, God's Word needs to be what determines what truth is. God's Word needs to be the rule of faith and practice. It's not what our church has always done. It's not what grandma always taught you. Check everything against the Word of God. Be like the Bereans. Search the Scriptures for yourself to see whether these things be so. Isaiah 9:6, we know this passage. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I love that he says he'll be called Wonderful. There was a mathematician that took some population statistics and some other statistics and looked at just 8 of the 300 messianic prophecies in Scripture, including that someone would be born in Bethlehem, they would enter Jerusalem on a donkey, he'd be crucified with thieves. Anyway, he took 8 fairly common prophecies about Christ and found out that there was a 1 in 100 decillion. Now, you see how many zeros decillion is there. 1 in 100 decillion that one man could meet just 8 of those 300 prophecies. The reality is Jesus is one of a kind. And nobody else could have met him. He was the greatest wonder of it all. He was the baby that was born to die for you and me because he loved us so much that he came and lived a perfect life and died a death he didn't deserve because he was taking the punishment that would condemn me to the lake of fire he took upon himself. It really is amazing grace. And we just need this season not to get so hung up in the busyness of the moment and the schedules and the travel plans and the gifts, but to give him the glory because God superintended every detail from exactly which manger he would be born in, and it told us that all the way back in the Old Testament book of Numbers and in the book of Micah. He goes all the way from superintending exactly what manger he'd be born in so that he could be born in the only manger certified for sacrificial lambs. And he, every detail of his life, and he guided the descendants there with a star that had a mind of its own. So I wonder what you're giving for Christmas, but I'm not talking about what you're giving to your significant other. Jenny and I are to the age, it's really a problem to buy for each other because there's not much we want. And I asked her what she wanted, and frankly, all of her suggestions were kind of lame, but you're going to really like what I got you, honey, I promise you. You know, there's not a lot we want for it. You know, kids kept asking me what I want, and I thought later I should have just told them I'd like all the cars cleaned out. That would make me a very fine Christmas present. They get used and abused a lot. But give your family, give your praise to God. Give your family time to talk about him in awe and reverent tones. Give them the experience of unselfish, non-commercial giving, doing something for someone else who hasn't done anything to earn your favor, but just to show them the love of Jesus Christ. Give to missions. I've had Teresa, and I'm so thankful for her. I had her send out several emails from different missionaries that we support directly. One went out. Hopefully you'll get one later today from Brother Sam Jordan, who's in the country of Jordan, sharing the gospel with Muslims there. And he just wanted to wish all of us a Merry Christmas. You know, give to your church. The lights don't stay on, and the paper plates we use for lunch don't get bought because of some endowment fund. All this is available because of your giving and your support. And we do support a number of missionaries every month. And then, most of all, just give Christ yourself, your time, your talent, your attention, some time on your knees, time listening to his word. All those are the gift that you should give Christ for Christmas. I'm going to have Richard come and lead us in a song. And I just want to encourage you as we sing this beautiful old hymn, O Holy Night, just to pause for a few minutes and think what that night was like and the wonder of it all, how Jesus was perfectly born in the perfect place in the fullness of time in God's plan so that he could die as a sacrifice for our sins. Would you stand, please? And if today you want to rededicate yourself to the Lord, if today you want this to be your Christmas present, you should want to come and get on your knees and just thank God that he loved you so much. I invite you to join me here at the altar.
Richard. Take your hymnals and turn hymn number 203, O Holy Night, number 203.
The night of the dear Savior. Go ahead.
Are we done?
Of faith serene, beaming with glowing hearts, by his cradle we stand. So let my light of a star so sweetly gleaming, here came the wise man from Orient land. The King of Kings, the slain, the manger in all our trials, born to be our friend. He knows our need, our weakness is no strength.
One of the things I'm grateful for is when I get to heaven, I'll be able to hit all the notes in that song. But behold your King. Isn't that a great way? I want to thank each of you for being here. And by the way, Sundari's back with us today. Isn't that great? Now, my prayers have been partially answered. She needed a job. We prayed for her to get a job. She's got a job. And not only that, we got her back in Texas. Problem is, we didn't pray specifically enough. She's in Houston. So we still got to pray to get her back to Irving. But anyway, Sundari's always had, I think, just about my favorite smile. She has a beautiful smile, and we're always grateful that she's here and glad that she's here. I'm glad each one of you are here. I want to ask Brother Mark Holt if he'll dismiss us in prayer. And I just pray that behold your King is what's on your heart and your mind this Christmas season. Have a wonderful Christmas with your family. Be safe if you're traveling. And we look forward to seeing you back here on New Year's Eve next week. Mark, would you pray and dismiss us, please, sir?